Bibles this evening and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. 1 Corinthians and chapter 11 this evening. And if you found your place, let's stand together out of respect for the reading of God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're going to begin in verse number 23 and work from verse number 23 all the way down to verse number 28. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 23. To verse number 28, and the passage that lays before us is the commendation, if you will, from the Apostle Paul about what we as a church do when we gather together and observe the Lord's table. So this is strong admonition. That's what you need to understand it as, and it's very specific instruction. So before we examine the table, what we'll do is we'll just take a little bit of time to work through this passage, teach on it, help us to understand what we are about to take of, and then as the greatest illustration and object lesson that can be given, we will then take of the elements of the table this evening. 1 Corinthians and chapter 11 and verse number 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I deliver unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. For this is my body which is broken for you, and this do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. And this do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We ask you would use your word in our hearts and lives. Father, this is an examination night for us. Father, so by your word and by your Spirit, we ask that you would examine our hearts. Father, as we take these elements, may they be honoring and pleasing to you. Father, may your Son be glorified, and in your Son's name we pray. And all the church said, amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. The Bible is a book that is written in the midst of uncertainty. Your favorite Bible character, your favorite Bible story, your favorite book, your favorite verse, your favorite chapter, whatever it is written in a painful and uncertain situation. It's easy for us to read the Bible from a 30,000 foot view and look at the story of Joseph, for example, and go, man, why couldn't Joseph have just, you know, understood that God was going to use his brothers in slavery and the pit and Potiphar's wife to get him to where he wanted him to be. He should have just believed God. Isn't that easy to do? And it's easy to look at the characters of the Bible and with strong rebuke direct our exhortation or our rebuke to, in their direction. But the story of the Bible, the men and women of the Bible are men and women who are facing similar situations that you and I face. The story of the Bible is not a story of how everything goes good for you, how you get that job that you really wanted, how you get that bonus that you have to have at Christmas time, how you finally can buy the Lexus, right? The story of the Bible is not a story of how all these men and women, they come to God with their good deeds and their good works, and God sees their good deeds and their good works, and God is honored by that. And so God, seeing their goodness, rewards their goodness in these amazing ways with these trinkets and with these possessions and with this. That is not the story of the Bible. That's not the narrative of the lives that are laid before us in the Scriptures. These are stories of men and women who were surrounded and by difficulty, who were filled with the feelings of frustration, and yet over and above the frustration, and over and above the difficulty, and over and above the uncertainty, and even over and above the failure, God's plan is being done, and God's will is being perfected. Over and above all the frustration, and over and above all the heartbreak, and over and above all the failing, God's will and God's plan is being perfected. And in fact, this is maybe one of the greatest realities in all of the Scripture, how that God takes things that were intended for evil, or used for evil, or meant to cause harm or wrong, and how God uses those things for His purposes, and how God uses those things for His plan, and how God uses those things for good in our lives. That God is superseding even all the bad that happens in our life. Now, this is our normal logic. Our normal logic is this: everything going good for us, God must be in control and blessing me. And when things start going bad, God is losing control. God is out of control. Oh my goodness, I've done something wrong. That's generally the way we think. If you want a case study for that, read Job's friends. Job's friends are good guys. Job's friends would make wonderful church members. And yet Job's friends read the situation completely wrong. And all they can see are things going bad, things going wrong, difficulty, trouble, uncertainty. Job, what did you do? I didn't do anything. No, really, what did you do? I really didn't do anything. No, you know you did something. What was it? Man, the stories of the Bible, the characters of the Bible, the men and women of the Bible are men and women who suffered much, men and women who were frustrated, men and women who face difficulty and uncertainty just like we do, and yet God was in control of it all. God is taking what appears to be a loss and using it for gain. And it's no different when we come to the understanding of the crucifixion. It's no different when we come to the understanding of Jesus' death. That through death, He brings life. That through dying, He provides living. That through Him losing it all, suffering the wrath of God on the cross, being stripped, being beaten, being whipped, being scourged, through all of that, we are actually winning. God's plan is being accomplished. And yet, who can look at the cross and go, wow, this looks like God winning? Man, Him beaten, Him looking and being beaten beyond recognition as even a man. And who would look at that and say, yes, this feels like a win? And no one. No one. And yet Jesus, in His final instructions before the cross, says, this is the plan. I am doing this so that you might have life. I am laying my life down so you can pick life up. I am losing my life so you can have life. I am doing this for you. So what I encourage and exhort and command you to do and issue to you to do is that you would remember me. Now, doesn't that seem like a strange instruction? Doesn't that seem like an out of left field idea? I mean, of course we would remember the life of Christ. Of course we would remember his sacrifice. I mean, of course we would remember. And yet Jesus' instruction is, please remember. Now, please remember. Do this so that you can remember what? So that you can remember what I did for you. So as our custom is, we take once a quarter or once every few months and we set aside time on an evening service like this and we observe the table and we observe the elements of the Lord's table so that we might remember. What is it we should remember then? That ought to be the next question. Okay, Pastor, we're to remember. Well, what are we to remember? Three easy ideas, then an illustration of it as taking the elements, and then we'll go from this place. First, we are to remember the gospel. Maybe just quite simply, we are to remember the good grace of our great God. So they are gathered together in that final Passover night and all of it picturing, all of the pictures of the Passover, picturing what Jesus would ultimately do. For thousands of years before Jesus, God introduced this symbol known as the Passover, and he would use this as a way to illustrate for the Jews in the Old Testament, this is what the perfect Lamb will one day do. And Jesus comes along and Jesus says, I am that Lamb, and it is confirmed by John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Man, this is what the Passover was about. This is the pointing, this is the directing, this is the reason for the sacrifice. This was the shed blood, this was that bleeding lamb on the altar. This is what it was all about. This is where it was all signaling. This is the direction in which it was all moving. So everything about the Passover, the sacrifice, the priest, the temple, all of it was a way in which God was going to provide eternal life for you and for me. And this was not his second plan. This was his original plan before the foundation of the world. God exacted a plan of how he would redeem you and me and us to himself through the sacrifice of his Son. So this is the gospel. The gospel is that there is an infinite, almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing creator God who made all things for his glory. And you and I, as those created things, have ignored him and turned from him and rebelled from him. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. So the Lord laid on him, Christ, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, that all of us at one time or another, actually or perhaps even currently, have decided that we knew better than God. We know better than God on how our lives should go. We know better than God on what to do with the truth. We know better than God on what to do with our money. We know better than God on what to do with our sexuality. We know better than God on what to do with our relationships. We know better than God. I know what you say in your word, but I know better than you. And this is the essence of sin. The essence of sin is substituting our place in the place of God. God, I hear what you're saying. I see what you're saying. I even know what you're saying, but I know better than you when it comes to this particular area of my life. Think about the first sin, the sin that caused the fall, the sin in the garden. It wasn't a sin of adultery. It wasn't a sin of alcohol. It wasn't the sin of lying. It wasn't even the sin of murder. It wasn't these really big sins that we all go, oh yeah, definitely don't do those things. But what was it? She ate fruit. She took on herself the position that God had reserved for. Don't eat this fruit. I know better than God on whether I should or shouldn't eat it. She gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Why? Because Adam and Eve substituted themselves in God's place. The essence of sin is we are substituting ourselves in the place of God as it relates to any area of life. Man, what's the essence of salvation? The essence of salvation is God has substituted himself in our place as sinful men. And the essence of salvation, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Man, the essence of salvation, Christ substituted in our place for our sin. The essence of sin, we substitute ourselves in the place of God, and you can put that into any category you would like. So the question simply is, or we simply question rather his rule, his authority. We rebelled against him. Paul says it this way, we were the enemies of God. Well, I wasn't really his enemy, Pastor. I wasn't really his enemy. We were the enemies of God. We thought we knew better than God. We thought we had more authority than God. We know how our lives should go better than God knows how our lives should go. And while at the same time rebelling against God, questioning the rule and authority of God, we are doing that with the brain that he gave us, with the lungs and the air that he gave us, with the arms, the feet, the strength that he gave us. Man, we rebelled against God with the things that God himself gave to us. And God being just, and God being right, and God being holy, could not allow for our sin to go unjudged. God being just and right and holy could not allow for our sin to continue without being made right. So God not being able to spare holiness or justice sends his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, wrapped in flesh and then crushes him on the cross. That's Gethsemane. That's the crucifixion. And in crushing Christ on the cross, in exacting sin's penalty on Christ's back on the cross, was the way of escape provided. And God raised Christ from the dead. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is now at work in the heart and in the life of those who believe. This is the gospel. It's not by works of righteousness which you have done, but according to his mercies that he saved us. That Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and yet made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, and even the death of the cross. So that you and I have a right standing before God, not based on our own efforts, not based on our own work, not based on our own skill, not based on whether we do cuss or don't cuss, not based on whether we have murdered or do murder or want to murder, not based on whether we do watch this or don't watch that. It's not based on any do, not based on any don't, simply based on what Christ alone has done for us by grace through faith in Christ alone. That is the message of the gospel. That is the message of the Bible. That you cannot fix it. You cannot suppress anger. You cannot suppress rage. You cannot suppress lust. You cannot suppress any of these deviances long enough in order for you or I to gain some kind of good standing with God, much less possess the capability of providing life or conquering death. You and I cannot resurrect anything, but Christ can resurrect everything, and that is the good news of the gospel. This is why we do not boast in anything of ourselves. We only boast in the cross of Christ. It's That's why Paul would say, I came not to you with sounding brass. I came not to you with precious words. I came not to you with fancy illustrations or alliterated outlines. I didn't come to you that way. I came to you and I only desire to know one thing among you, and that is Christ and Him crucified, buried, and risen again. Paul wasn't interested in talking voter values. Paul wasn't interested in talking morality. Paul wasn't interested in talking any of those things. Paul was interested in talking about the person and work of Jesus Christ alone, because that is what we must come to know and what we must believe. It is the only news worth sharing, is the news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation then is by grace. Judgment then is by works. Salvation is by grace, judgment is by works. This is the understanding of judgment and salvation in the Bible. And I believe what Paul is pointing to in 1 Corinthians 11 is simply that God does not regret saving you. We said it this morning, God did not save you on your best day. He saved you on your worst day. We always think of ourselves in the best possible terms. Hey, God knows everything about you, and yet He died for you anyway. And God knew all there is to know about you. God knows you better than you even know yourself. And God still sent His Son to die on the cross for you. Man, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And see, that in it is love. We said it this morning, love simply says, I know the ugly parts of you, and I still want you. This is why when you were dating your wife, you did not let her know that you had stinky feet. No one admits that. Date number one, I'd really like to take you out to McDonald's and buy you something off the dollar menu. It's about all you can afford when you start dating. And just so you know, I have stinky feet. No one does that. Y'all, just get it out of the way. Let them know right up front what the deal is. No, nobody did that. Man, you dolled yourself up. You spruced yourself up. You went and bought a brand new suit. You went and bought a fancy new dress. You got lipstick out and the makeup on. Man, you sprayed this. You took Tic Tacs. You were eating Tic Tacs for hours before you went out. You did all of these things to cover up all the nasty parts. And then Amanda said yes to my engagement proposal. She walked down an aisle. The pastor said, you may now kiss your bride. I lifted the veil. I kissed her. We spent our first night together, and she smelt my stinky feet. And she goes, you didn't tell me that. It's too late now. Better or worse, sorry. You put a ring on it, now you're stuck with it. And see, this is not how God operates. God doesn't do it this way. God doesn't go, oh my goodness, you mean you have bad thoughts? Oh my goodness, you mean you're a sinner? Oh my goodness, you mean you trip up at that? Oh my goodness, you mean you're cranky? God's never done that. God doesn't regret saving you. This was His plan. His plan was to redeem us to Himself, knowing all there is to know about us. You see, that is what true love is. That is all that true love can possibly be. You see, and here's the kicker. Some of us are trying to find that in other places other than God. And there's nothing that can hold that kind of love for you. Your money does not love you that way. The Lakers certainly don't love you that way. Your children cannot reciprocate that kind of love that you need. You see, and we try to fill out, we try to send out all these little fillers, and we try to get this kind of love from a variety of things. And it can work for a little while. Oh, Pastor, I really met a great guy. He's a really, really good guy. I think this guy might be the one guy that I can find true love. The only place you can find this kind of love is not in another person. It's not in a position. It's not in success. It's not in attainment. It's not in possessions. It's not in material. It's only in Christ can you find this kind of love. Now, we've all lived long enough. We all know enough to know. You may be happily in love one moment, and the next minute, your wife is going, nothing's wrong. And you're like, what did I do? Nothing. Okay, nothing always equals something. And everything was going good. Now what happened? We've all lived long enough to know sin can creep in. And can devastate. And I've been married to this beautiful lady right here for 17 and a half years. I told you about her this morning. I could talk about her all day long. But God forbid sin creep into this relationship, and this relationship could be broken and gone before the week's over. We've all lived long enough. We've experienced enough. We know enough to know. Man, even the pastor and the pastor's wife aren't immune to sin and temptation. There's no love that can handle that sort of weight except the love of Christ, because His mercies are new every day and His compassion fails not. The love never faileth. Whether there be prophecies, they shall cease. Whether there be tongues, they shall vanish away. Man, all these things, man, we know in part. Man, but then, when we stand face to face with God, then we shall know, even as we were known. Then we will realize that that was the only love that could last. Man, reminded of the gospel. Number two, I got to hurry. Reminded of what? Reminded of our gratitude. The songwriter said it this way, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. How prone to leave the God I love. What is that? That's an admission of how easy it is for us to drift. Nobody moves naturally toward God. We move naturally away from God. Nobody drifts in spiritual directions. We drift in unspiritual directions. But if we don't take some intentionality, if we don't give some purpose, if we don't build into our lives those important moments of growing closer to God and reading the Bible and giving and church attendance, if we don't commit ourselves to those things, man, we don't naturally drift in those directions. Man, there must be a measure of committed gratitude, of remember to be grateful. Man, doubts, fears, frustrations, man, that can steal our joy. Problems can steal our joy. Man, how do we find our joy? Man, rejoice in the Lord always. Paul's writing that letter to the Philippian church when he's in prison. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, and you'll find the commandment to the church. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. 20 times in that short letter as Paul is chained to a Roman guard. I don't think anybody came in here with handcuffs this evening. Handcuffed to a maximum security guard. If you did, please don't shake my hand after church. Man, Paul chained, maximum security, dungeon, center of the jail. Rejoice in the Lord always. Like even right now, with what you're going through, you can still rejoice in God. You can still joy in the Lord. Man, remember the gospel. Remember gratitude. It may be an easy way to understand it. Unexpressed gratitude feels like ingratitude. Man, unexpressed gratitude feels like ingratitude. I mean, when we don't make committed, concerted efforts to say thank you, it feels like we aren't thankful. You ever given your kids something and you go, now what do you say? Now what do you say?
Thank you.
Right? I love doing the candy line for the kids after the church service, and sometimes mom and dads will come down and they'll go, now what do you tell pastor? And the kids are looking at me like, now what do you say to pastor? They're like, another one? Dude. I wanted a blue one, you know? And I always like, oh, it's no big deal. Stop, no big deal. Yeah. Feels awkward now, you know? Takes the joy out of it for me, you know? Teach them gratitude over there, you know? Why? Why do we make our kids say that? Why do we make them express the gratitude? Because it feels like they're being ungrateful when they don't express the gratitude. And the same is true in our relationship with God. The same is true. When we don't take time, God, thank you. Don't you enjoy being told thank you when you do something for somebody? Man, when somebody comes to me and goes, thank you for that. You know what it makes me want to do? It makes me want to do it again. Oh, cool. I'm going to do that again. I got told thank you for that. Man, listen, unexpressed gratitude feels like ingratitude. Man, it feels like we aren't thankful. No, Pastor, but deep in my heart, I'm so thankful, and I believe that. Man, deep in my heart, I am thankful for God saving me. Deep in my heart, I am thankful for God blessing me. Deep in my heart, I'm thankful for the breath that God gave me. Deep in my heart, I'm thankful for the brain that God put in my head. Man, I am thankful for that. But have we made concerted effort to say thank you for it? Well, God knows my heart. Man, we make sure our kids say it when they get a sucker from pastor, but do we say it when we get breath and life from God? Remember, Paul would say the gospel. Remember, Paul would say to be grateful. And then he gives us these guidelines. He says, remember these guidelines. And what's the guidelines? The guidelines are the word of God. Man, but let a man examine himself. Hey, listen, God did not give us his word to satisfy our curiosity. God gave us his word to change our lives. God did not give us his word to satisfy our curiosity. God gave us his word to satisfy our lives. God did not give us his word merely for information. God gave us his word for transformation. It's not just to know. Man, Knowledge, it puffeth up. You ever met somebody who knows it all? What do we call them? A know-it-all. Don't say somebody's name. If you said somebody's name right now, you're in trouble. My wife. Okay, well, too far, you know? What do we call somebody who knows it all? We call them a know-it-all, and that is not a compliment. If you get called a know-it-all, don't be like, thank you. I really appreciate that. What a compliment. It's not meant as a compliment. God did not give us his word merely for information. Certainly there is information there. Man, God gave us his word for transformation. Man, God did not give us his word to satisfy our curiosity. God gave us his word so that our lives might be changed by his word. Man, do not deceive yourselves, brothers, lest thinking that simply because you heard the word, that you've done the word. No, be doers of the word also, lest deceiving yourselves, the truth is not in you. The truth is not in you. Well, I went to church today. Great. But was your life moved? Was your attitude moved in God's direction today? Man, did God go, hey, you need to deal with this. You've been cranky with them. You've been pouting over this. You've been discouraged by that. You've been looking at this. Your eyes are only here. Hey, lift up your head. Look. Look on to me. Did that happen in your heart today? Man, the word of God should move us closer to God. the guidelines for us here then as we observe the table, and we'll have our deacons come in just a moment to help us do this. And I was talking to Brother Aggie before service. I said, you know, it's always funny. You grow up in church and you watch the Lord's Supper, and you kind of watch and you kind of check out, and then you're the guy that has to lead the Lord's Supper, and you're like, what do I do? Okay, I know I got to get this to you somehow, but how do I do it, right? Didn't you watch the Lord's Supper growing up? Yes. Okay, but I can't remember what I do now, right? And it can look like what? Synchronized serving. Everybody's going their own little direction, and here comes the plate. Okay, what do you do? What do we do with this? Okay, so here's the instruction. We don't practice closed communion. And what we mean by that is, if you are not a member of this church, you are still allowed to participate in the Lord's table with us. We practice what we would call close communion. So we would ask then that you would examine your heart. If you are not a believer in Christ, and if you have not followed the Lord in believer's baptism, we would ask for you to refrain from taking the elements of the Lord's table. And we would ask mom and dad, we would ask you to help us with your children and help them understand, hey, why they should or why they shouldn't. And you can't take the Lord's table because this is a picture of Christ and his death on the cross, and you've not received Christ yet. Right, so we don't. If you're not a member of this church, as long as you're a believer in Christ, you're more than welcome to partake the table. The elements of the table is fine by us. But what we would also ask is, let a man examine himself. Nobody's standing at the end of the row going, hey, did you put your tithe in this week? I don't know. I didn't see it. Huh? How about you? Who didn't drop their tithe? If you dropped your tithe, we don't do that. We ask you to examine your own heart with God. Right? And we examine our hearts. We ask you to examine yours. Man, the elements of the Lord's table are also served in a way that the church serves each other. When the deacons come forward, you'll see that, you know, the chairman of the deacons on one side, and then the vice chairman on the other side, and I give them the plate, they give the other deacons the plate, the other deacons take the plates down to each row, they pass them down the rows, everybody takes them, they come back forward, they give this guy the plate, they give that guy the plate, then I get the bread and the cup, and then I get the plate and the cup and give it to them. And what is it? It's a picture of everybody serves everybody, because that's what we believe the body of Christ ought to be doing. Man, I serve you, you serve me. No, we all serve each other. Why? Because Christ served us in the greatest way possible. Right, so you'll watch a whole bunch of action going on up here. That's not the point. The point is that everybody has their own little ceremony of how to do it. No, that's not the point. The point is we're all serving each other, and so we participate in serving out the Lord's table in that way. It's not one person standing over the top of everybody, ha-ha, take it from me because I'm the guy that... No, that's not how it works. Somebody's got to start it, and I happen to be that guy, all right? As you examine yourself, man, close communion, not closed. We all serve each other. Nobody in the room is better than anybody else in the room. We're all sinners saved by grace. We've just been given different jobs in the body of Christ. Man, beyond that, what I'd say, taking the elements are not taking salvation. We need to be clear on that point. And so taking the bread and the juice is not actually taking the body and actually taking the blood of Christ, right? It's a really big idea, transubstantiation, and it has corrupted many a person. Man, it's a wafer and juice. That's what you're taking today, okay? And a small wafer and a small cup of juice on top of that, right? But it's a picture. It's a picture of the Lord's body and a picture of the Lord's blood. So Jesus is saying, the way my body was broken on the cross, and when you believed on me, the Holy Spirit of God took up residence in your heart. In that same way, man, in that same way, that's the picture of what's happening here, man. When you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ came in, Christ dwells within, Christ resides within us. Man, Christ lives in our heart. Man, when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what happened through the Holy Spirit of God. And this is the same idea here, man. It's not the ingesting of God, the ingesting of Jesus, that's what saves us. No, that's not how it is. Man, but it's a picture of Christ taking up residence in our life. How so? Through his sacrificial death on the cross. That's how. How does Christ take up residence in the life of the believer? He takes up residence in the life of the believer through his sacrifice on the cross. So there's no magical powers that happen between here and there. That doesn't take place. Okay, that's not the teaching of the Bible. Jesus is taking the bread and he's saying, this is, and he breaks, this is my body which is broken for you. How we would understand that is, this is like I'm breaking this bread is like what I'm about to do when I go to the cross. I'm about to be ripped into pieces for you. Man, as the juice pours from the cup, the way the juice pours from the cup is what my blood will do on the cross. It will pour out and pour down. And I'm doing this for you. Man, so as the elements are broken, or as the elements are poured, that's what they're a picture of. And so before we take of the elements, that's all we need for you to understand. There's nothing in particular special about them. The table of the supper, the Lord's table, was given to us as an ordinance of the church, similar to the way that baptism was given to us as an ordinance of the church. These are two ordinances that we believe in: baptism, the Lord's table. And both baptism and the Lord's table are signs, they're pictures of the death, burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so that would be our simple instruction to you this evening before we take these elements. Let's stand together for prayer. I'll ask our deacons to make